Christ Church, I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to 2 Samuel chapter 5 tonight as we continue through this wonderful Old Testament narrative. 2 Samuel 5 in this evening, verses 1 through 16. I do invite you please to stand as we read God's Word together again. Then the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "Behold, we are your bone and flesh. In times past, when Saul was king over us, it was you who led out and brought in Israel. And the Lord said to you, 'You shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel.' So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. At Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and at Jerusalem, he reigned over all Israel and Judah 33 years. Now the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who said to David, 'You will not come in here, but the blind and the lame will ward you off,' thinking, 'David cannot come in here.' Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is the city of David. And David said on that day, 'Whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him get up the water shaft to attack the lame and the blind, who are hated by David's soul.' Therefore it is said, 'The blind and the lame shall not come into the house.' And David lived in the stronghold and called it the city of David. And David built the city all around from the Millo inward. And David became greater and greater, for the Lord, the God of hosts, was with him. And Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David and cedar trees, also carpenters and masons, who built David a house. And David knew that the Lord had established him king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. And David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he came from Hebron, and more sons and daughters were born to David. And these are the names of those who were born to him in Jerusalem: Shemua, Shobab, Nathan, Solomon, Ibhar, Elishua, Nepheg, Japhia, Elishama, Eliada, and Eliphelet." Amen. This is God's Word. Let us pray and ask Him to bless the preaching. Our Father, we thank You for Your Word and how it is for us our very life and salvation. And we pray as we come to Your Word again tonight, You would bless it to us by Your Spirit and for Your glory. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we know in life that people make guarantees and promises all the time, and if we've lived very long, perhaps even if we haven't lived very long, we are familiar with the reality that those guarantees and promises are often broken. They are often not fulfilled. Kids, you may have experienced it already in your life. Friends or classmates, perhaps even family members, have promised things that they have not delivered. Perhaps all of us have been on the receiving end of that at times. And it's disappointing. It can be hurtful when something has been guaranteed to us, a promise to us, and then it's lost. It doesn't come through. It can be a time of sadness. We find out that really promises are only as good as the one making them. If you want to trust someone's word, you have to know what sort of person is giving you the word. Well, that being the case, what do we know then about God's promises? If promises are as good as the word of the one who is making them, what about when God makes promises to us? Well, what we know is that when God promises something, He delivers. He fulfills His promise. Always. Full stop. If God guarantees something, it will come to pass. And as commentator Ralph Davis points out, and I'm indebted to him, his work in 2 Samuel, particularly the application and the explanation he brings to chapter 5 tonight, he points out that this chapter of 2 Samuel is showing us how God's promises regarding the kingdom are coming to pass. That those things God has guaranteed, we are seeing come to fruition even here and now. And 2 Samuel 5 is... It can be a little bit, not deceiving, but it can be a little bit counterintuitive when we first come to it, because what it is actually a snapshot of David's reign, and it's not strictly chronological. There are things here that are happening towards the beginning of his reign, and there are things here that are happening towards the end of his reign. And the narrator has put these together in chapter 5 to give us an overview, to give us a picture of God's faithfulness to his promises in the reign of David. And as we unpack the text tonight, I want us to see that what we have here is the fulfillment of God's promises despite opposition. And secondly, the fulfillment of God's promises despite length of time. And finally, the fulfillment of God's promises despite the sins of the ones who are receiving those promises. So that threefold look at this chapter tonight. So first of all, the fulfillment of God's promises despite the opposition to those promises. The setting here, as we know from working through the first four chapters, is that David has already been anointed king in Hebron in the south. And now, coming to chapter 5, the opposition party, as it were, in the north that had been run by Abner, and where Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, had been set up as a type of puppet king, they're no longer in play. They've been murdered, both of them. David is guiltless when it comes to those murders, but in God's providence, it has allowed him now to ascend the throne entirely. And what we see then is the tribes of Israel, all of them now coming to him, as he is set up already as king in Hebron, but the northern tribes coming to him and saying, "We want you too. We realize now that you're the guy for us, David. That you are to be God's king over the entire country, over the entire nation." And this is what we see unfolding in verses 1 through 3. Look again with me there. "Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, 'Behold, we are your bone and flesh. In times past, when Saul was king over us, it was you who led out and brought in Israel. And the Lord said to you, "You shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel."' So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel." So now all the tribes have come together. They are a united voice saying, "David for king." And they give three reasons here, the northern tribes that have not yet selected him. They bring their case and they show, "This is why we're pro-David now. This is why we want you to be king over us." They mention that you are our bone and flesh in verse 1. In other words, we are all Israel. We're all sons of Abraham. And you are no different. You're not a foreigner. We are related to you. So rule us as our kinsmen. Secondly, they mentioned the history of David and his service to the country. In times past, they say, verse 2, "When Saul was king over us, it was you who led out and brought in Israel." In other words, they're referencing that, you know what, you've already fulfilled this role. You've already proven yourself. You've already been faithful. You've been the one to lead out and to bring in the people of God in battle. You've already helped establish God's reign in the land and protect the people. But then thirdly, notice, and most importantly, notice how they highlight the promise of God. It says here in the second part of verse 2, "And the Lord said to you, 'You shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel.'" The people represented by the elders here, they're remembering, perhaps more importantly than anything else, they're remembering that long ago, way back in 1 Samuel 16, that God sent Samuel to David to anoint him to be the next king over Israel. This is years ago now. Many things have happened. And they're remembering that this, what is happening today, what we see as coming to fruition, this is something that God has promised. That you, David, would be our shepherd. And now we realize that needs to happen. And think about it. Think about all that has transpired from the time that David was anointed, that God made his will known, that David would be king, that David would shepherd the people. Think about everything that has happened since then, all of the opposition to that promise. You have Saul himself, who for a long period of time was trying to kill David. And David, though he had been faithful in Saul's service, was now on the run for his life. And he's an outcast in his own country. He has to seek refuge among the Philistines and in caves, and he's constantly running for his life. Then there's the outside opposition. There's the Philistines and other enemies who are always a danger, always pressing in on the kingdom, always a danger to David and his life and his men's lives. And so he's running, he's fighting, he's hiding, he's being betrayed. He's being falsely accused. He's being brought into the middle of other people's mess, as we've seen already in 2 Samuel. These murders that have happened by the people who were supposedly on his side. He has to clean up that mess and deal with the fallout of the treachery. And all through the history here, from the beginning of the time that God had anointed him, surely he had to be wondering, is this really ever going to happen? There's so much opposition. There are so many loose ends that seem to never be tied up. There's always some other obstacle that is happening. And surely through many dark nights of the soul, as we see him wrestling with in the Psalms at various places, that David had to wonder, is this really ever going to happen? Is the word of the Lord actually going to prove true in this case? I know he said it, but maybe he was wrong, because it sure doesn't look like it's going to happen. And yet, here we are. David is being anointed king over Israel, despite all the obstacles, despite all the enemies, despite the treachery. God's word is coming true. As we think about that for a moment tonight, it should be absolutely encouraging for God's people today. It's a wonderful thought to realize that despite the opposition, despite all of those who were trying their very best to undo the promise of God, David still ascends the throne. In God's perfect timing and in God's perfect way, David is ruling and shepherding the people. It should be massively encouraging to people like us today who are the recipients of God's promises and yet in a context that is often hostile to those promises. We may find ourselves wondering that yes, God has promised that His church will march forward and the gates of hell will not stop the kingdom advance, but is that really true? It doesn't feel true when we look around us. It doesn't feel true when we watch the news. It doesn't feel true when we see election results. It doesn't feel true when we see the laws that are coming down the pipe. It doesn't feel true when we go to a workplace and we are treated hostily because of our stance on basic biblical doctrine. Is God's word really going to prove true that His kingdom is going to be okay? Or are the nations of this world and the prince of this world, Satan, are they going to actually turn out to be victorious in the end? That's how it can feel sometimes. But what God's word is reminding us tonight, that despite whatever opposition we may see, the word of the Lord proves true. Christian, we can take that to the bank, as it were. You can deposit that. You can hold on to that, because God will never lie. And every time you open the Word and you see a promise that He will not leave or forsake us, that His church will prevail, that Jesus is on the throne and He's not going to be dethroned, as we talked about in Sunday school this morning, that is true. No matter what you experience, no matter what you see, no matter what happens in your lifetime or your children's lifetime or your grandchildren's lifetime or your great-grandchildren's lifetime, God's Word is going to prove true. And we can count on it. So God's Word is true despite the opposition. But also, secondly, we see that God's Word here in the text is proving true, is coming to fulfillment despite the large amount of time involved. And that brings us to really the second section of the text here. Beginning in verse 6, we saw how David and his men, they go and they conquer a people called the Jebusites. And David, as we mentioned a moment ago, was ruling in Hebron, and that is in the south of the country. And the northern kingdoms were, the capital was more in the north, in Mahanaim, and that's where Ish-bosheth had his center of power, and Abner, that's where they were ruling. And you've got all this distance in between. And so now that David is being anointed king over the entire country, he wants a more strategic location, a more politically neutral location for his government. And so they pick a place in the middle of the land, Jerusalem. And Jerusalem was also strategic because neither north nor south currently had possession of it. It was under the control of the Jebusites. And so it was the perfect place to start over. Perfect place to say, okay, we're going to be in the central part of the country. I'm not going to favor north or south. And I'm not going to favor some tribe. I'm going to rule as the king over all the people. I'm going to shepherd the whole land. And so I need Jerusalem. But there's one small problem with that, is the Jebusites are not very interested in David taking Jerusalem. In fact, they taunt him. And they are sort of in the middle of this enclave of Israelites. And they've held out for this long, ever since the conquest under Joshua. And they think, well, nobody can unseat us. Nobody's going to conquer us. In fact, they think that the weakest people of their society are going to be able to ward off David and his men. And they taunt him to that effect, as we saw in our text. Well, their taunting is rolled back on their heads. David instructs his men, as we saw to verse 8. He said on that day, whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him get up the water shaft to attack the lame and the blind who are hated by David's soul. And whatever that means exactly, the water shaft, scholars are, they don't really know. The Hebrew there is pretty mysterious. It's not common language. And some scholars speculate that there was a water shaft pipeline, as it were, that ran out of the city and then down a wall and then out, and that somehow the men got in there and scurried up and sort of did a pre-Army Ranger sort of thing and made their way into the city and opened the gates, and they conquered the city that way. We don't really know, but whatever happened, they conquered the city. And what is happening here when they conquer the city is a fulfillment of others of God's promises. We summarize it here in verse 10, the narrator does, and David became greater and greater, for the Lord, the God of hosts, was with him. This is why he's conquering. This is why he's successful. This is why he's on the throne in the first place. And this is why the Jebusites, who thought they were in a position that could not be taken in the stronghold of Zion, this is why the Jebusites were defeated. Because God was with David. And this, in fact, this conquering of the Jebusites was something God had promised 800 years, give or take, 800 years previously. If we remember our Old Testament history and we rewind to the time of Abraham, we come to Genesis 15, we remember that God told Abraham, as he looked out on the land, that your family is going to own this land. Listen to Genesis 15, beginning in verse 18. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Well, up until now, 800 years later, the Jebusites had remained. The Jebusites were in what became known as the City of David. And we perhaps tend to think, when we think about biblical history, that Jerusalem was just always a part of Israel. That's where Jesus came, and that's where David ruled, and it just had always been so. But it hadn't. Until this time, until this moment, Jerusalem had been under the control of the Jebusites, even though God had promised 800 years before that Israel would have it. So we think about this for a moment, and we're encouraged again, because time is no obstacle to God's promises coming true. And if you think about it over the years, if Joshua and his those surrounding him, and then the generations after that, if they were thinking through these promises made to Abraham, their forefather, they might have been discouraged and think, well, maybe God missed it on this one. Yes, we took over a lot of Canaan, and yes, you know, the Kadmonites are gone, and you know, all these others, we've been able to run them out, but the Jebusites are still there, and we can't do anything about it. They're in Zion. Lord, maybe you weren't quite right here. Maybe they just need to stay. But of course, God is always right. And as Ralph Davis points out, God's promises, quote, are not stamped with an expiration date in small print. I love that. Many things are stamped with expiration dates. Sometimes Joanne and I will look in the cabinet at something and say, well, does that have an expiration date on it? It's like, you know, 2039 or whatever. And, well, okay, we can still use it. But at 2039, you should probably stop using it because at that point it turned to vinegar or whatever. But God's promises don't have a small print on them that says these expire in a millennia or in 800 years or in 10,000 years. God's promises are good forever. This is proof, once again, and it's not the only proof through Scripture, but long periods of time do not take away from the truth of what God has said. And when He promises in Genesis 3 and verse 15 that one day a Redeemer is going to come and is going to crush the head of the serpent, that is going to happen. And it does. It is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. When He tells Abraham that one day your descendants will be on this land, it was going to happen. It might take 800 years. It might take a king like David, but it was going to happen. And it does. And again, it's massively comforting for us because if time were actually an obstacle, we might be just watching the calendar and watching the clock tick and think, Lord, are you really going to get this done? Is this going to be okay? But as we realize that for God a day is as a thousand years and a thousand years is as a day, that He is outside of time, that He is not bound by time, that when He makes a promise, He knows its fulfillment as if it was already true. We can take great comforts in those promises that He has given to us that we have not seen yet. Promises of the second coming of Jesus. Promises of, again, the triumph of the church. The triumph of the Lamb, as one book title is titled on Revelation, the triumph of the Lamb, that Jesus is going to triumph. He's going to return. He's going to fulfill all those promises. We can take great comfort that what we read in Revelation 21, that one day there will be no more sorrow and no more sin and no more tears, and all of those things will be wiped away by our Savior who has come back for us and by our God who now dwells with us. It's going to happen. We can take comfort in the fact that one day we will realize that this life and its sufferings will turn out to be just a light, momentary affliction in comparison to the glories of eternity. We don't yet see that. We don't yet grasp that. We don't yet hold on to that reality. But one day we will, because the word of the Lord will prove true. Brothers and sisters, if there are things that you find yourself waiting on and longing for, not yet seeing, not yet experiencing, remember, God's promises have no expiration. You see this in our text tonight. Well, finally, God's promises are fulfilled despite sin. We see this in the final section of our text here, beginning in verse 11. And Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David and cedar trees, also carpenters and masons who built David a house. And David knew that the Lord had established him king over Israel, and that He had exalted His kingdom for the sake of His people Israel. And David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he came from Hebron, and more sons and daughters were born to David. Here, this part of the chapter is a look forward towards the end of David's reign, when Hiram honored him. Hiram, king of Tyre, saw that David was a king worthy of honor, and he sends these resources to him to build him a house. And it's a confirmation that David is indeed a significant player in the politics now of this region. He's recognized as a legitimate ruler. This is no longer just a backwater kingdom that all the other kings can sort of ignore. And Hiram is honoring him. The nations are sitting up and taking notice of this king in Israel, these people who had formerly wandered in the desert and been slaves in Egypt, and now they're being established. Now they're a force to consider and to be reckoned with. And so Hiram is getting on the good side of David. He's entering into this kind of partnership with him. And the text tells us why. Why David is being honored. Why he is being established like this. Verse 12. And David knew that the Lord had established him king over Israel, and that He had exalted His kingdom for the sake of His people Israel. David was being blessed. David was growing greater and greater, as the text said earlier, because God had established him. The Lord, Yahweh, the Lord of the covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Lord who will make a covenant with David in a couple of chapters, that God is establishing His king. Why? For the sake of His people. But if you think about the history, and you think about what's coming out in the text here in verse 13 with David's activities with his other concubines and wives, we realize that the Lord is establishing David and establishing the people and giving the people these blessings despite their sin. Not because they've earned it, not because they've merited it. If you go back through the history of the patriarchs and then the history of Israel coming out of Egypt and the Exodus and then into the Promised Land, and you look at every time they were unfaithful, every time they blatantly disobeyed the Lord, every time they complained against Him or stiffened their neck against His rules in their lives, you'd be astounded. You'd fill up a notebook. And yet here God is establishing a shepherd over them. Here God is establishing David, who himself is straying off the path here. It's not highlighted for us with blinking lights yet in this text, as it will be in a few more chapters. But David is doing something very unfaithful here. He's breaking a direct law out of Deuteronomy 17 that he's taking all these wives and concubines. He is not being faithful to the Lord. And yet, in God's mercy and His patience and His kindness and His grace, He is still blessing the people, despite the people's sin. Despite even David's sin, God is establishing them. And why would God do this? Because God keeps His promises. Because God is bringing a king and a shepherd one day that will be greater than David. Bringing that king and shepherd through the line of David to be David's greater son. To be the one who would rule on His throne, as we'll see in chapter 7, to rule on the throne of David forever. The Lord Jesus. God was going to bring all of His promises to His people to save them. Those promises that find their beginning in Genesis 3 and are repeated again and again. He is going to bring all of those promises true, even though His people are unfaithful. And even though His chosen king is unfaithful. God is going to keep His promise. Because that promise ultimately is rooted not in David, not in the people, not in Moses, not in Abraham, not in Noah, not in any of these. That promise is guaranteed by Jesus, by the king who would come to Jerusalem, not climbing up a water shaft to conquer it with sword and shield, but who would come to Jerusalem riding on a donkey as a king should, but so that he might take a crown of thorns. And he might receive nails through his hands and feet. Jesus would establish and fulfill the covenant by dying for His people. David ruled. David shepherded through conquering. David shepherded through bloodshed. Well, Jesus would come to shepherd through bloodshed, but His own. He would come to be the great shepherd of the sheep who gave His life for the sheep. And our text tonight reminds us that for God to keep His promises, that the Lord Jesus would have to come and fulfill them. He would have to be what David could not. David has been called to shepherd His people, and he's being established by God. But David cannot do this. He can't ultimately bring blessing to His people. He's a sinner. He falls flat on his face and makes a mess of the kingdom, as we will see. But not David's son. David's son would come and he would take upon himself the sin of David. He would take upon himself the sin of his people. He would take upon himself our sin so that God's promises to us might come true. Promises of life, promises of forgiveness, promises of a kingdom that has no end, a kingdom of blessing, a kingdom where we are in His presence. A kingdom of joy and life forever. Brothers and sisters, tonight let us be encouraged that God's word proves true. And we know that those future promises of a kingdom that is everlasting and of an inheritance that is undefiled and imperishable, kept in heaven for us, that is coming. Not because we're going to earn it. Not because we guarantee it. But because God has through Jesus. That's good news. Let's pray. But Lord our God, we thank you that your promises are sealed in the blood of Jesus. That he came not with sword and shield, but he came bearing a cross. He came to be put upon that cross that we, O Lord, might be saved. He came to bear your wrath for the sins of your people. We, O Lord, are among those people who need a Savior, and we thank you for him. We thank you, O Lord, that he is our great shepherd. We thank you that he is faithful, that he has done it, and that our confidence in your word and your promises find all their fulfillment in him. May we trust him. May we love him. And may we walk, O Lord, as those who are being shepherded by him, ever thankful and ever trusting you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.